Radio Maria now presents The Will of God with Father Robert Young, a program in which Father Robert takes a look at the writings of Luisa Picaretta. And now, here's Father Robert Young with The Will of God.
And good day, dear friends. Welcome to all of you to our program today. Joy to be with you. I am here live in the studio this morning on this Saturday, the fifth week of Easter, as we continue to celebrate the new life of our risen Lord, and as we prepare for the great solemnity of the Ascension and Pentecost coming soon, and as Jesus promises us that that Spirit would teach us all things and remind us of everything he taught us. This is the fiat of sanctification, the era of the church in which the Holy Spirit wishes to pour forth upon each and every one of us and all of us together all of the blessings of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding that the Holy Spirit has in store for us for the renewal of the world and the restoration of the kingdom. So let us pray for that in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you and bless you, for together with your Son, Jesus, you give us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that wants to dwell in us, that comes to us in baptism, and is always waiting for our acknowledgement, for our receptivity, for our docility, so that that Spirit of Father and Son may evermore come to dwell in us more profoundly, more richly, more effectively. For we know, Father, it is the gift that you intended from the beginning of creation that would help us to accept and to live always in your will, so that through the gift of the Spirit living in us, our wills could be perfectly united to yours, not only conformed, but united completely. So come, Holy Spirit, fill our hearts, our minds, intellects, memories, and wills, so that everything we do can be a perfect act of love and glory and thanksgiving, returning everything back to the Father from whence everything came. We ask this in the name of Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. As always, we ask you, dear Mother Mary, spouse of the Holy Spirit, Mother of the Lord, help us to understand what it means to live always in the kingdom, the reign of God's will. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, welcome again as we continue our study of Volume 14 of Luisa's 36-volume diary, her journal called The Book of Heaven, the call to the creature to return to the order, the place, and the purpose for which it was created by God. What could be greater than that? To return to that, not the garden, we're not going to get back there, unfortunately, but we will and we can return ultimately to the original grace of creation, which was interior. It was not, the garden, of course, represented that, but what was inside of Adam and Eve was this paradise of the will of God, the kingdom of God reigning in them, of course, until they fell. And what was the sign of that reigning in the garden? It is the symbolic tree of life. For as long as they were in the will of God, they could receive that fruit of the knowledge of God's will and how to live in it, how to have mastery over all of the rest of the universe. That is what this tree of life symbolizes. And so when they lose the gift of living in the divine will through their fall, through their choosing to do their own will instead, what does Genesis say? It says they must leave the garden because they were no longer allowed to eat from the tree of life. And that's why in the book of Revelation, several times, and especially in our office of readings today from chapter 22, it says that happy are they who wash their robes so as to have free access to the tree of life and enter the city through its gates. What is the city? Of course, the kingdom of God, the reign of God. That's what the holy city represents. So those who have washed their robes clean and white, that is, those who have been purified of all sin, are now allowed to have access again to the tree of life in the kingdom of God's will. What is the tree? It is the nourishment of the knowledge of what it means to live always in God's will. What did Jesus say? My food, I have food you know not of. My food is to do, to live always the will of the Father. That's his food. That's his nourishment. He is, in a sense, the tree of life. And so the cross on which he dies also becomes, the church says, especially at Easter time, the tree of life, the tree of the risen life, the new life, the restored life of original grace for which we were created from the beginning. And of course, it was lost. It's restored through Jesus and now given to us as gift in the power of the Spirit dwelling in us, who will teach us all things. When he says all things, I take Jesus at his word. He means all things. And that means the fullness, once again, of this knowledge. Perhaps it will not be completely full and perfect, of course, in this world. But what we gain of that knowledge of the tree of life, the fruits of God's will, and the effects of living in God's will, what we gain of that knowledge here will stay with us for all eternity and will determine our eternity, will determine our unity with God, our union with God, our communion with the saints and angels, and even our glory, our essential glory, which is determined here on earth. That accidental glory, of course, can change also, but that's not the essence of the eternity that we will have. And of course, when we want to pray and live this way, it's not just for our own glory, it's ultimately to give glory to God and to share that glory with others here on earth so that others can come to know, love, and possess the kingdom of God's will. And of course, Mary in this month of May is the queen of that kingdom always, but we honor her in a very special way as the queen of heaven and earth. Beautiful document by Pope Pius XII, written a few years after the proclamation of the doctrine of the Assumption in 1950. He wrote a beautiful document called Ad Caeli Regnam, which means to the queen of heaven. A document I'm studying now during the month of May at the Catechism Hour, Thursday at 9. I invite you to join me for that. Why is Mary queen? Because the will of God reigns in her. She is sovereign because God is sovereign in her humanity. The will of God is lived, united perfectly to her human will, as no other creature before or after will ever be. And that's why Mary's queen, because the will of God reigns in her. The kingdom is in her perfectly from the moment of her conception through her assumption into heaven as queen there and now reigning forever. So in this month of May, we honor Mary in a special way as the spouse of the Holy Spirit as we celebrate Pentecost. Also in the fiat of sanctification, Mary is the one through whom this fiat of sanctification comes to us in Jesus, because she is the means by which Jesus comes to us and the means by which the Holy Spirit is going to allow the Word to become flesh in her womb. So she is the instrument. She is not the cause. Big difference there. God is the cause. Mary's the instrument. But what an instrument she is. The most beautiful, perfect, complete instrument that God ever created and will ever be in heaven or on earth. So we thank God for the Holy Spirit and that gift. May he teach us all things, as we hear in the gospel this Sunday. What does Jesus promise? He says, I've told you this while I am with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything, remind you of all that I told you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. The peace that only the Spirit of God can bring. This is what God wishes for us in this holy season, and in a very particular way wants to give us this peace that only the will of God can have. Peace is not the absence of conflict or even division, or even war. Peace is the presence of God. And that's why in the midst of their lives, so many of the saints, in the midst of their tortures and martyrdom, so many of the saints continue to have peace deep in their hearts and souls. Yes, certainly on the surface there must have been some pain and anxiety and trouble, but deep down there is always that peace that comes from the will of God reigning in us. Why? Because it is the source of all peace, and when we have that source in us, we too have peace. Well, let's begin now with the next passage of volume 14, which is June 1st, 1922, What is Truth? In my usual state, Louisa says, I was meditating on the hours of the Passion of my dear Jesus, especially the moment when he was presented before Pilate, who asked him about his kingdom. Then my ever-lovable Jesus said to me, My daughter, this was the first time in my earthly life that I had to interact with a Gentile ruler. He asked me about my kingdom, and I replied, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, thousands of legions of angels would defend me. With these words, I opened my kingdom to the Gentiles, communicated to them my celestial doctrine. So true was this that Pilate asked me, What? You are a king? I immediately responded, Yes, I am a king, and I've come into the world to reveal the truth. With these words, I wanted to open a way in his mind so that he might come to know me. See, this is the mystery of course, the gospel and the proclamation. Certainly, Jesus, in his life before he met Pilate, had offered the kingdom to Gentiles. There were those who had come to be healed by him, and through his healing of them, he offered them, in a way, the symbolic new life of the kingdom. But here he's offering it explicitly, in a sense, to Pilate. He's teaching him about this kingdom of God. And he says, For the first time, I opened the way for the Gentiles. And of course, as the ruler symbolizes all of the rest of the Gentiles, he wanted him, of course, for his mind to be enlightened. And we know that there was some possibility of that in Pilate, that there was some openness in him. He did not want to condemn Jesus to crucifixion. And we see this, of course, in so many of the movies and various things. We see that hesitance in Pilate to carry out this terrible deed. And so, feeling himself moved by my reply, Pilate asked, And what is truth? Because Jesus says, I came to teach the truth. Pilate asked, What is truth? But he did not wait for my answer. Isn't that telling? How many times when we ask a question, or people ask us a question, we don't wait for the answer. Why? Because we ask the question because we think we already have the answer. You know, and that arrogance on our part is not openness to the truth. It's not openness to what God wants to teach us. As I often say, I've said it a million times, one of the greatest difficulties for modern man is to listen. We hear things all day long, constantly coming at us. And for that reason, things don't really penetrate. And the word listen, which is, of course, the root of the word obey, means that we allow something to really enter us, to enter our intellects, our memories, our wills, you know, that it really penetrate and changes. That's what it means to listen. How difficult it is to find people who listen. That's why we have to pay hundreds of dollars an hour to pay for somebody, a professional, to listen to us. Thank God we don't have to do that in the church. We can hopefully find still priests, spiritual directors, laity, religious who can listen to us today. But it's a great problem, I think, a great challenge for us to listen well. Like Pilate, we already know the answer, don't we? This is our problem. Willful ignorance, willful blindness is what it's called, even in the legal profession. And so he says, Jesus says he didn't wait for my answer, so I did not have the opportunity to give him the benefits that my explanation would have brought. He didn't have the opportunity to experience and to receive that explanation and the benefits from it that he could have had. This is our problem. It's even our problem sometimes with the divine will. As we read the volume sometimes, we've heard a lot of the expressions before, a lot of these truths before. We start to think we already know it, you see, and we're not allowing it to really enter. We should really savor every word. It's full of light and consolation. We should allow it to deeply enter our hearts. I go rather quickly here, but when I read the Book of Heaven on my own every day in the hours of the Passion or the Queen of Mary, the Queen of Heaven book, I take my time. Sometimes I don't get past a sentence and I'll be there for 10 minutes because it's so rich and I want it to penetrate. I want it to enter and to change me, to take over my life, to do something different in my life, to help me live more and more this gift of the kingdom of God's will, to let it reign in me more. This is what we want. That's what the writings are for, not information. The knowledge is important, but knowledge is a very, very deep word. It doesn't mean just information, of course. It's knowledge of God, ultimately, that we're receiving. Who is God? And who are we? See, that's what we want to receive here, a deep, intimate, personal communion knowledge with God. The recognition, beautiful word that Pope Benedict focuses on a lot. He says, recognition is different from knowledge. It's acknowledging and seeing again and accepting something that has already been made known to us. See, and this is so true of the divine will. Recognition means it goes deeper. I recognize something, even perhaps the first time we hear about the divine will and we start to read. This happened to me, and I know it's happened to a lot of other people. It's like, I knew this was true. I knew this truth was there. I'd never heard it in words, but in my soul, you know, in the deep recesses of the intellect of my soul, there was the hint of this knowledge. And I say, I believe it is the collective memory of humanity, the inheritance of what Adam and Eve had before the fall, that we're entitled to. And that's why it's, if we listen and if we're open, that inheritance is available to us and we can hear it in the words of the Book of Heaven. And so Jesus says, if he had accepted and been open to receive this, he says, then I would have said to him, I am the truth. Everything in me is truth. Truth is my patience in the midst of so many insults. Truth is my gentle gaze among so many mockeries, slanders, and contempts. Truth is my affable and appealing manner in the midst of so many enemies whom I love, even as they hate me. This is truth. This is God. This is Jesus Christ, Son of God, that he wants us to know. Though they want to kill me, I love them, and I want to embrace them and give them life. Brothers and sisters, that is the litmus test. That is the most telling evidence of a Christian, isn't it? Love of those who hate us. In the moment and at the time that they are hating us, Jesus wants us to love. How do you and I do that? Not in our human willfulness, that's for sure. Only in his divine willing is what we call the volition in the Book of Heaven, because it's an active word in Italian, volere. Only in the divine willing going on inside of us is that possible, through the Spirit that God's given us. It does not come from our humanity. It comes from God. God is love. Without God, there is no love. There may be human affection, but that is not divine love. You know, we can say, I love so many things. I love, you know, this kind of food, or I love this or that. But love is so much more than a liking or an affection or a preference. Love is God. And so to love means that this love of God triumphs in me over all my human sinfulness and imperfections and unforgiveness and resentments. And it loves in return, so that when I'm insulted, instead of returning an insult, or instead of remaining or simply turning a deaf ear and walking away in arrogance, I remain silent in love. Silent in love. And sometimes I must respond in love. Sometimes I must give an answer that is loving, even in reply to the insults or to the arrogance of other people. Jesus says, though they want to kill me, I love them, and I want to embrace them and give them life. Is that not an act of the divine will? When we can do that, brothers and sisters, we're on the path. We don't want to have pride about it or glory in it for ourselves, but to say, thank you, God, that you are living in me and you're able to love in me. I love with your own love, even those who do not love me. My solemn words, full of heavenly wisdom, are truth. Everything in me is truth. What is truth? It is God himself. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. Everything in me is truth. There's no falsehood in Christ. There's no deceptions. There's no illusion. Now, the great heresy of the early church that tried to say, oh, Jesus only appeared to be human. He really wasn't human. Nonsense. He was fully human. There is no illusion in God or in Christ. He is true. He is real in everything about him. This truth is more than a majestic sun which rises splendid and luminous, puts to shame its enemies who try to trample out its life and make them fall to the ground at his feet. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing more powerful than the truth. And that is why when we speak the truth and proclaim the truth, when we live the truth, when our words correspond to our lives and our beings and who we are, there is nothing that can overcome it. There is nothing that can conquer it. There's nothing that can destroy it. They can destroy our mortal lives, but they'll be restored, of course, in the fullness of truth. The truth is unconquerable. You know, Jesus says, you'll have trouble in the world. Don't worry about the world. It's full of lies. It's under the reign of the father of lies. How could it know the truth? You know, Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you because they hate the truth. There's something about the world in the most negative sense, not the world of creation, but the world of the human will, which is what makes the world what it is human willing, willfulness, makes the world dark and full of evil. Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you because they don't know the will of God. They don't know the truth. And he says, but you must love them even as they hate you and persecute you. Boy, that's a great test, isn't it? I don't know about you, but it doesn't always come easy. And while our feelings are often hurt, or we're, you know, perhaps even angry. Angry's not always a sin. Jesus was angry. Anger sometimes is a righteous response to injustice. We should be angry. How we use it is the question. In the will of God, as Jesus did, for the sake of the truth. But he says, this truth, nothing can conquer. All of its enemies ultimately have to fall at its feet. He says, it is more than a majestic sun which rises splendid and luminous and puts to shame its enemies. See, nothing is greater than the truth. The lies can certainly appear to be greater and seem to win out so often in the world, causing great trouble, distress, even tragedy, violence, death, destruction, all of those things. But in the end, truth wins out. And you know, it's interesting that if we want to be like God, we have to be true. How hard it is to ring true all the time. You know, and how dishonest we can all be. You know, how easy it is to fake it, to simulate, as we say, to dissemble, to try to appear to be something that we're not. That mask of hypocrisy, you see. Or trying to appear better than others, or think that we're better than others by judging others and by our self-righteousness. See, but when we're true, like Jesus, when we have His truth reigning in us through the will of the Father, then we are real, we're honest, we're sincere. As Thomas Merton used to say, a little sincerity with God goes a long, long way. Be sincere, be true, be honest before God and man. Because it's important. We don't want to say, well, I'll be honest with God, but I'll deceive everybody else. No, we have to be honest with everyone. So he goes on, Pilate asked me, Jesus says, in a spirit of sincerity, and I answered immediately. Herod, on the other hand, interrogated me with malice and out of curiosity, so I did not respond to him. Very interesting, isn't it? You ever wonder why Jesus didn't answer Herod? But he does answer Pilate. Why? Because there's something sincere in Pilate, some real desire to know the truth. He must have seen something, had to see something in Jesus there of the truth that attracted him, that intrigued him. Jesus says, I reveal myself to whomever wishes sincerely to know holy things. There's a lot of ways we can wish to know for all kinds of reasons and intentions. But the intention, brothers and sisters, is what Jesus responds to. What God sees and hears and what he responds to is what's in the heart. You see, everybody else judges by appearance. God judges by the heart, where the intention is, where the desire is, where the acknowledgement of the truth is. He says, I reveal more than they wish to know. When you're truly sincere, seeking to know these teachings of the divine will, God will flood you. Louisa sometimes had to say, stop, I can't take any more. She says, I'm just filled up. I'm so full with this knowledge. My cup is overflowing. And then Jesus would wait a while, a few days perhaps, and then come back and teach her more. On the other hand, Jesus says, I hide from those who are curious or evil. Jesus hides the knowledge of himself, his presence, from those who are simply curious or evil. As they attempt to mock me, I conceal myself from them and confuse them. See, love doesn't mean that Jesus necessarily reveals himself to them. He loves them and prays for them, as we should. But it doesn't mean that you throw the pearls before swine. It doesn't mean that you cast this great knowledge of who he is before people who will trample on it. See, so he remains silent. He hides himself from them so as to confuse them. So it is I who then mock them. Tables are turned. Jesus is mocking them. But since my person carried the truth within, it also manifested itself before Herod. One sense, he can't hide completely who he is, except from their own willful blindness. But he is who he is. He can't hide the truth that is inside of him. So he says, but it also showed itself to Herod. The silence before his tempestuous questioning, my modest glances, my countenance full of gentleness, and the dignity and nobility of my person were all truths, truths in action. But of course, Pilate did not see it. Pilate was blind, willful blindness, willful ignorance. Brothers and sisters, let's not be accountable for that, because it's serious, because it shows an insincerity in our hearts to know the truth, to be set free by it. So Jesus says his own acts before Herod and of course anyone and everyone who saw him and heard him. But he says he's speaking here of Herod, his own acts and the way that he responded to him and his demeanor, his attitude, all reflected truth and love before him. But Herod could not see it. We certainly don't want to be blind in that way. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to the truth, brothers and sisters, that we can learn all things that the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. And we can be reminded of everything Jesus has taught and everything that the divine will through the Holy Spirit wants to continue to teach us. Well, let's take a few moments of musical interlude now. Please stay with us. This is The Will of God in the Life and Writings of Louisa Picaretta. I'm Father Robert Young, and we'll return in a moment. Welcome, dear friends, as we continue our study today of Volume 14 of the Book of Heaven, the writings of Louisa Picaretta. You know, today in our Office of Readings, one of the most beautiful, the first office of the day, often called also vigils, this office of the first beginning of the day, early in the morning, we hear these words from the Book of Revelation, the very last part of it. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Let him who hears answer. Come, let him who is thirsty come forward. Let all who desire it accept the gift of life-giving water. You see, that response, the Spirit and the Bride praying in us, the Holy Spirit and its bride, the Church and Mary, praying in us and asking Jesus to return, asking for the fullness of the kingdom to come to reign on earth, because that's what the return of Jesus will bring, is the total fulfillment of the reign of God's will on earth. We want that, and we want it now. We don't wait for the second coming. In a sense, his second coming is in the kingdom of his will. It's his first coming, coming to fulfillment. And so we pray for that coming of the kingdom on earth, brothers and sisters. We have to have that desire. as he says, and those who desire it and accept it will receive this life-giving water, another image for the tree of life and the nourishment of the tree of life, which is the knowledge of how to live perfectly, once again, the original grace of creation, how to return to that order, purpose, and place in which and for which we were created to live. This is what Jesus came for ultimately. Certainly to redeem us, as he says, to make it possible for us to enter heaven again in the kingdom. But he says it was also for the work of the Spirit to complete what he did through sanctification. See, the work of redemption is not the end of the story. The end of the story is the perfect fulfillment of redemption through sanctification by bringing the kingdom of God to reign on earth as in heaven. That's the end of the story. Why? Because God created it to be that way. And until it happens again, by the complete fulfillment of that in Jesus' return, but also in us every day now, incomplete, perhaps imperfect, but still gaining more and more of this reign of the will of God on earth through everything we do, through every act of ours, through living more and more an honest life, a life of truth, a life of sincerity, and certainly one with the will of God, because when we live that way, we have to live also a life of love. And so as we continue with June 6, passage 1922, 5 days later in Louisa's life, she wrote these words, "For those who live in the divine will, both their cross and their sanctity resemble those of Jesus." She says, "I was thinking to myself, my good Jesus has changed towards me. He used to delight in making me suffer by participating in his nails, thorns, and cross. But now all that has disappeared. He no longer delights in making me suffer. And if I should happen to suffer sometime, he regards me with indifference and no longer expresses his usual interest." So, of course, we know that Louisa, as a victim soul, and one of the great tests of a victim soul, is that they willingly, joyfully, peacefully embrace suffering out of love for Christ and in suffering with him for the salvation of others and the sanctification of the world. This is what Louisa wants. This is what she desires. And partly because when she suffers, she feels a greater union with Christ. He's often present to, in a sense, to share his suffering with her. She says, "As I was thinking this, my sweet Jesus moving in my interior sighed and said to me, 'My daughter, when one has higher interests, the minor ones lose their delight and their attraction. Therefore, one beholds them with indifference.'" You know, there are these little gems, jewels of profound wisdom in the Book of Heaven that I hope you appreciate and write down. I have my own volumes of notebooks filled with these little gems that I want to go back and read, or at least maybe highlight them or underline them in your book so you can go back and reflect on them. We could talk about this one for days and weeks. "When one has higher interests, the minor ones lose their delight and their attraction." Have you experienced that in your own life, trying to live in the divine will as a Christian, or in your own Christian life? Has the grace of God more and more slowly detached you from your desire and your interest, but even that the things that used to draw you and attract you just don't seem to have the same pull anymore? Well, I hope so. I pray so. It's for myself, as for all of us. There's always perhaps something more to be detached from. As one of the Desert Fathers says, "I gave up everything." He was very wealthy, gave it all up, gave up society and good foods and all those things, goes into the desert, and he says, "But to do my basket weaving, I needed a little knife." And he said, "At the end of the day, I became so attached to that knife, that one little knife that was my only possession, that," he said, "it was almost worse than if I had possessed everything else." You see, so there's always something to get attached to, even if it's ourselves, our own feelings, our own preferences, our own health, whatever it may be. There are all these things that we hold so dear. But Jesus says, when you have the greatest, when the pearl of great price you finally found, or you've discovered that treasure buried in the field, you want to sell everything else. The other things just don't hold the same interest anymore. Well, that's an important step along the way that he's trying to show Louisa, and I think to us, and one that probably we're going to take over and over, perhaps in even more profound ways as we grow and mature in our Christian lives. But he says, when these minor things don't hold the attraction they used to have, then you don't look at them the same way. You see them with indifference. You know, I'm always amazed when I see this, and, you know, we can be at a big feast or a great dinner, wonderful restaurant or something like that. And you can feel in a person who's just not even moved by, you know, by the wonderful delicacies or the great flavors and the taste. They're so free of that. You know, they're living on another level. I don't want to say that that's the epitome of sanctity. You know, we should enjoy things. We should have, there's a time to enjoy the good things of life, and I hope we do. God gave us our senses to enjoy things, not to, you know, to punish us. So, yes, we want to enjoy things. But at the same time, there should be a freedom in it. St. Paul would say, I'm content when I'm poor and have absolutely nothing, when I'm hungry or impoverished or cold or naked. But he says, I'm just as content when I have all of those things that I need. So that should be our attitude, you know. And what he's saying is, when the will of God, which is the source of all those things, is known and possessed by us, then he says, you have the source of them all. That's what gives you the freedom and the detachment from it to say, well, I know I have all those things. God's given them to me. You know, God owns. God is the creator. He's the one, the giver of all gifts. So why do I want to get attached to it? It's going to be mine forever in heaven as well. So we just live our lives then with a much greater freedom so that, you know, if everything should be stripped and taken away, we could have the same peace and the same joy as though we had nothing. Tall order, I know. It's a great challenge for us, isn't it? Do we practice trying to grow in that kind of detachment? Even in holy things, as Jesus will say so very often, especially in the Mirror, which is the first 10 volumes of the Book of Heaven, where he's trying to help us see ourselves in light of Christ himself and his humanity, and to see that even holy things that we can get so, you know, just so possessive of, so attached to, even in the church, a position, a title, you know, a recognition for some work I do, that others would know about it. You see, what does Jesus say in the gospel? You've already had your reward. You know, what are you gonna get in heaven? You've already had it here. You know, so even these things that we used to deem so great, even, brothers and sisters, certain holy consolations, certain holy feelings, we got to be free of all that. That's given to children. You know, the little consolations of living in the divine will, and we're so excited about it. Well, after 10, 15, 20, 25 years, you may not feel all that stuff anymore, just as you don't necessarily feel it in your Christian prayer life. So we have to see that these minor things have to give way to the greater. And actually, Jesus says the greater things actually take care of it, because when you really appreciate, learn to be thankful for the greater gifts. And certainly this kingdom of the divine will is the greatest. There's nothing more. It is the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing greater. So once you begin, as in those parables of the kingdom, to see that you've discovered something. And I was saying this to a group this week. I said, once you really discover this and come to know it, our desire should be so great that we just almost don't care about anything else. And that doesn't mean about other people, of course, or caring for people. All those things have to be there as well in order to live a Christian life. But I'm talking about our own, what we get from things, you know, what's coming back to us. We should be perfectly free of all that, or trying to get perfectly free of it as we grow in this way of life. Jesus says, the cross binds one to grace, but who nourishes it, who fosters its growth to the appropriate stature? See, Louisa's trying to hold on to something here. Even her suffering and the closeness with Jesus that she feels through her suffering, he's saying, you even have to be free of that, Louisa. I'm trying to bring you to another level. He says, my will does. My will nourishes your life in grace through the cross. See, it's my will that fosters its growth in you. Only my will brings to completion and fulfillment my highest goals in a soul. Why? Because it's the highest form of life. It's the life for which we were created. You can't get any greater than that. If it were not for my will, even the cross itself, as full of power and grandeur as it is, could leave souls stranded halfway through their path. See, if you're attached to the cross just because it's the cross and it makes you feel somehow, you know, that you're better or more holy or something, then he says even that's going to be an obstacle. How many suffer, but how they lack the continual nourishment of my will to suffer in my will. They don't reach their goal, which is to die to their own human will, and the divine will, being unable to apply its touch, cannot give the final brushstroke of divine sanctity. Oh my goodness, brothers and sisters, if we could just learn that lesson, to suffer through with and in Jesus, in the will of the Father, that's what makes it valuable, glorious, perfect in the eyes of God. Not the suffering itself. Suffering's an evil. But when it's accepted, the way Jesus embraced it in the will of his Father, and we do that only through Jesus, and his humanity and his divinity, then he says, you have it all. On the other hand, you say that the nails, thorns, and cross have disappeared, but that's not true, my daughter. It's false. In fact, your cross used to be small and incomplete. Now my will, raising you up into my will, enlarges your cross. Every act that you do in my will is a nail driven into your own will. Write that one down. Every act you do in my will, the divine will, is a nail driven to your own human will. When your will lives in my will, it is expanded to such an extent that you are diffused into every creature. You give me, on behalf of each one, the life that I have given them. You return to me the honor, the glory, the purpose for which I created them. As your will is expanded, so also is your cross. It is no longer a cross for you alone, but for every creature. So I see your cross everywhere, not as before when I saw it only in you. Now I see it in everyone. Your fusion into my will, devoid of all personal self-interest, has as its sole purpose to give me what all creatures owe me. It has as its purpose the giving to all creatures every good that my will contains. This is exclusively a divine life, not a human life, and it is only my will that forms this divine sanctity in the soul. Brothers and sisters, we need to read this passage over and over and over again. I know I do, and I will. And I'm sorry that we wouldn't have more time to discuss it, but next time we can go back to it, because it is so, so beautiful and so much at the very heart, the very center of what this way of life is all about. Your fusion into my will, devoid of all personal self-interest. Now, who's capable of that? Nobody except Jesus and our Blessed Mother. Your fusion with my will, devoid of all personal self-interest, has as its sole purpose to give me what all creatures owe me. That's why your cross extends to all of them, because the divine will has that capacity in its universality, in its eternity, to give back to God, to return to God from everyone what everyone owes. That's how Jesus could do it on behalf of all in his life on earth and in his humanity, through the power of the divine will. It has as its purpose the giving back to all creatures every good that my will contains, which is everything, because the will is the source of even the divine life in God himself. He says, this is exclusively a divine life. It is not a human life. Only in my will can my will that forms this divine sanctity in the soul accomplish it. Only the will of God. Your human will accomplishes it with the divine will in cooperation, collaboration, correspondence, communion with it, but only because of the power of God's will. We are nothing, and yet God's given us a will like his own. Our likeness to God is our will above all, because it is the source of love. And he's given us that will to love him back, to say, I love you too with your own divine love. That's why he gave it to us. That's its glory. That's its fulfillment. That's its eternal life in heaven. So he goes on, your earlier crosses were of human holiness, Louisa. No matter how holy, cannot do great things, but only small things. Much less then can he elevate his soul to the level of sanctity of his Creator, nor participate in his Creator's actions. Man is always subject to the limitations of being a creature. But my will, demolishing all barriers between the human and the divine, in parentheses there, I would say, through the incarnation of Jesus, can throw the soul into the immensity of the divine, and then everything becomes immense in it. The cross, the nails, holiness, love, reparation. My goal for you was not human holiness, although I first had to accomplish the small things in you. I delighted so much in doing this, but now I've made you progress beyond that to living in my will. I rejoice so much when I see your littleness, your nothingness, embracing the immensity to render glory and honor on behalf of everyone. This causes me to return all the rights of creation. This delights me so that I no longer derive any pleasure from anything else. Thus, your cross and your nails will be my will, which by crucifying your own will, shall complete in you the true crucifixion, not intermittently, but perfectly, entirely like mine. I was conceived and crucified. I lived crucified, and I died crucified. I continually nourished my cross of doing exclusively the divine will. Thus I was crucified for each and every creature, and my cross placed its seal on everyone. I don't know where you will find more beautiful understanding of who Jesus is than in this work. And I know that you, like me, have read other works about him, and certainly nothing is greater than his own words in the gospel. But these words, brothers and sisters, I'm speechless. It's so amazing what Jesus is sharing with us here. He says, but now I've made you progress beyond the small things to living in my will. Do you know that? Are you living it? Do you appreciate it? Do you give thanks for it? Are you trying to do it every second, every moment of the day? He says, I rejoice so much when I see your littleness, your nothingness, embracing the immensity to render glory and honor on behalf of everyone. This causes me to return all the rights of creation, to restore the kingdom to earth as Jesus prayed. This delights me so that I no longer derive any pleasure from anything else. Thus, your cross, your true cross, your nails will be my will, which by crucifying your own will shall complete in you the true crucifixion. Why? Because it is ongoing. It is interior. It is a divine crucifixion of our humanity and our human willfulness. Not intermittently, but perfectly, entirely like mine. Only the will of God can do that. I was conceived crucified, I lived crucified, and I died crucified. Jesus underwent his passion and death, crucifixion, every moment of his life, interiorly. Yes, physically, in the flesh, at the end. But in every moment of his life, his human will was being crucified by the divine will in everything he did. I continually nourished my cross of doing always and everywhere only the will of God, the will of the Father. I continually nourished my cross. How did he do that? By his acts, by his thoughts, his words and deeds. I nourished my cross of doing always and everywhere only the will of my Father. Thus I was crucified for each and every creature, and my cross placed its seal on all and everyone. Brothers and sisters, that seal that Jesus has placed on each of us is now being fulfilled in the seal of the Spirit, which wants to give us the knowledge, the life, the possession of the kingdom of God's will. May we be always open, disposed to listen, to learn, to live this greatest of all gifts, the restoration of the kingdom to earth as it reigns in heaven. May our Blessed Mother, all the angels and saints, and God Himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bless you, keep you always in the heaven of His will. Thank you for being with us. Our prayers from all of us at Radio Maria for a most blessed week and month of May as we honor our Blessed Mother this first Saturday. Thank you again. God bless and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for The Will of God with Father Robert Young. Be sure to tune in again next week for another episode.